Good morning, everyone. Thank you all for being here. It's good to be here with you today to worship, to study God's Word, and to learn better how to serve our Creator. I appreciate very much the invitation that's been given to me to come and to be with you this week. I've been looking forward to it. You don't know me, and I don't know you, so this is a whole new experience for all of us. I kind of enjoy that. From time to time, I have gone to places where I didn't know anyone, and so if all of this doesn't work out, you can just blame Justin. I know him. I know him very well. I think a lot of Justin. I met him in 2011 very briefly. The following year, I went with him and John Smith to Sierra Leone for 3 weeks. And Justin and I, we shared a room together for 3 weeks that probably wasn't much bigger than the square footage of two of these pews. So we got to be rather close. By the end of the trip, I loved him like a brother, and that is to say I was ready to wring his neck. I'm very happy to be with him this week. I said that this week I'm in Justin's world, and I'm on Justin time. But it's been good getting to see him. It's been a number of years since I've seen him. Kind of the way things happen, the way life works out, I guess, but it's nice to get to renew our friendship. I'm by myself this week. I apologize for that. My wife and my two boys are home. My wife Elizabeth, she's wrangling with them. They're both under the age of four. Brooks and Deacon, they're four and almost four and almost one. We've got October and November birthdays coming up, and I would have liked for them to be here, but because of logistics, it just was a little easier for me to get on a plane by myself yesterday. They're doing well. Deacon ate his oatmeal this morning. I called him, and everything is okay. To just clarify something, my dad is here today, and my dad, he travels for work, and I didn't know he was going to be here today. And I was doing pretty good. I don't really get nervous. This is what I do for a living. So I was doing fine until he walked in the door. And it kind of made me nervous. But he is the real David Flatt. If some of you might have been confused by that if you met him before you met me. The fellow you had on the card that you were handing out, a little younger looking than him, but I'm really glad that he came here. That's quite a surprise. I'll have to make a note of that in my journal for sure. But I'm glad you're here. I hope that you will come the next couple of days, and that we can study together and grow and give our glory to God through our endeavors this week. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus came to Jerusalem for the final time. He was paraded through the streets like a national hero of Israel. Hosanna, son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Chanted over and over and over. Little did those poor people know the kind of parade they would see in just 2 short weeks. Quite a different sight. Quite a different occasion, not near the joy of this one. Of course, Jesus' crucifixion would occur shortly following this parade through the streets of Jerusalem. As Jesus went to Jerusalem there to observe Passover, it's no accident that Jesus chose Passover to be crucified on. He went to the temple and found his father's house once again overrun by people just conducting ordinary business. Drove them out. He healed the sick. It was a very busy and interesting time, to be sure, in Jerusalem. In chapter 22, end of chapter 21, the beginning of chapter 22, the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, and a number of other groups conspire together. They have been conspiring against Jesus for quite a while. The plot to have him crucified had been afoot for a long time. Well, here he was once again making trouble at a most solemn occasion when all of the focus and attention should have been on themselves as far as they were concerned. And they decided that what they were going to try to do was try to embarrass Jesus, try to discredit him, try to turn the people's hearts and minds away from him, to prove him to be the phony that they thought that he was, the blasphemer. And a very unholy alliance was made between the Jewish sects, the Jewish groups that were present during this period of time. The Pharisees, the Herodians are mentioned here. A number of these Jewish sects, which had very little in common. I'll mention more about that Tuesday night, but these political parties, they were political rivals. And when it comes to our political system, the last time I checked, the Democrats don't like the Republicans, and the Republicans don't like the Democrats, and nobody really gets along, and nothing really gets done. These Jewish groups, they didn't get along. They all had their own political agenda. They all had their political purpose and goal in mind, not just with regards to Jesus, but regarding politics. But what brought them together in unity on this occasion was their common hatred of Jesus of Nazareth. And they decided they're going to make one attempt after another to engage him in debate, in interrogation, hoping to discredit, to embarrass, to shame. Beginning in verse 15, under what seems to be the leadership of the Pharisees, the Herodians are the first to make their run at Jesus. And for our lesson today, I would like to focus particularly upon the line of questioning of the Herodians. As their name indicates, the Herodians had made their political alliance with Herod, the house of Herod. Not only would they have made their alliance with the house of Herod, but the house of Herod was aligned with the Roman Empire. The Herodians had aligned themselves with the Romans. That was where their allegiance was. And so it's with that background in mind that they're going to try to discredit Jesus along those lines. In verse 15 it says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might engage him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. They brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is the image and inscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now this was not some random, haphazard, shoot from the hip kind of question. Much like a good lawyer is never going to ask a question to which he does not already know the answer. There is an agenda that the Herodians are driving at. And they have very carefully crafted this question, this scenario to Jesus. Regardless of how he answers the question, they know he is going to discredit himself. Why, if he declares in favor of Caesar, he's going to undermine his credibility with his Jewish supporters. But if he answers no, don't pay the tax, then he's going to be perceived as an insurrectionist against the Romans. And of course, charges of insurrection were brought by the Jews to Pilate. There's no good way he can answer this question. They finally got him backed into a corner. Jesus responds, "Why do you tempt me? Why do you put me to the test? Who do you think you are in putting me to the test? You hypocrites." Oh, their speech oozed with hypocrisy and pretension. Oh, we know, referring to him as master, we know that you're true. This teacher who's impartial, complimenting him. And he could see right through all of it. "You hypocrites, why do you tempt me?" Then Jesus did something very surprising. He didn't answer the question. Had they planned for this potential? "Show me the tribute money." Could you imagine? They reaching in their pockets? Are they kind of getting nervous? What is this all about? Now there's a great crowd of people around. There was always a great crowd of people around the temple. This is not being done in some dark corner somewhere behind closed doors. This is out in front of everyone. And now Jesus is putting them on the spot. Jesus asks, "Well, whose image and inscription is on the coin?" A very simple question, to which was a simple answer. And they said, "Well, Caesar's." Jesus says, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's." Well, what does all of that mean? I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if your understanding of this passage, if your approach to this passage, if the takeaway of this passage is, well, Christians need to be loyal to God and they need to pay their taxes, you're missing the point. That is a very basic and fundamental view of this. That is not at all the point Jesus was making. Jesus was not talking about the need for Christians to pay taxes. I mean, Christians should pay their taxes, Romans 13, but that's not the point here. What is the point that Jesus is driving at? What caused the Herodians to marvel at this? Shocked. Shocked. They're left speechless. Jesus creates a moral dilemma for them. They understood the "render to Caesar" part. What they did not understand is "render the things that are God's to God." Sometimes Christians want to try, have in the past tried to divide the world into sort of two nice, neat categories. You know, there's the things that belong to Caesar and then there's the things that belong to God's. And we sort of function in between these two realms. Far from it. You cannot compartmentalize your faith. You cannot compartmentalize your loyalty, your love and allegiance. Whose image and inscription is on the coin? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." What I want to do in the few minutes that we have this morning is to try to go a little deeper here and understand what caused the Herodians to marvel. What should cause us to marvel? What should set us back and rethink and reanalyze our understanding as to who God is and our relationship to Him? First, I'll tell you, there's something to be said about idolatry in this passage. We're going to spend some time building this point. Critical and vital teaching regarding idolatry here. All of the symbolism is there. The language is there. The image on the coin at the time, would have been of Tiberius. The inscription would have said, "Son of the divine Augustus." You know, the Roman Empire viewed Caesar, whoever Caesar was at the time, as the Son of God. Son of God. That language is very critical in understanding a lot of what the New Testament has to say about Jesus. That language is polarizing. If you lived in the Roman Empire, Caesar was Son of God. And you were to declare your allegiance and loyalty to him and to no other. And if you were to go around claiming that someone else was Son of God, you'd have a problem. It was a very bold and courageous affirmation to declare that Jesus was Son of God. And all of that is in play in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, the introduction, it's all in the background of what he says. How does he introduce Jesus? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, there were people living right in the heartbeat of the Roman Empire in the city of Rome who would declare not Caesar Lord, but Jesus Lord, which was made of the seed of David. Yes, Jesus as Lord is part of a royal family which predated that of the Caesars. According to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. All of that is playing against the background of the day. This coin is a tangible symbol of idolatry. The Herodians, more to the point, were a clear example of idolaters. I mean, their very name is the name of an idolater. The Herodians. Who are we aligning ourselves with? Who are we going to support? Well, Herod. And by extension, the Roman Empire. They were politically minded, wrapped tightly to the kingdoms of this world rather than the kingdom of God. However, they didn't view themselves like that. They didn't think of themselves as idolaters. I mean, they were there at the temple in Jerusalem observing the Passover, commemorating the event in which Jehovah liberated Israel from slavery and brought them to the promised land. They didn't see themselves as idolaters. And nor do we. When we think of idolatry, we think of people who make some kind of an image and they get on their knees and they worship this image. They bow down to the golden calf. And well, we don't do that. We've never known anyone who does. Justin and I have met some people, and Brother Shields have met some people who had done that sort of thing in a different country. Well, we don't have any connection to that. Is that all that idolatry involves, is making a graven image and worshiping it? What's the first commandment? What was the first commandment? Now, later on in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is going to be asked about the greatest command, and he cites from it. Now, this is something that is very basic and fundamental to understanding, again, our relationship to the Creator. I'm going somewhere with this. Stay with me. What is the first command? The command that's not just the first, but Jesus says was the greatest. In Exodus chapter 20, the first five verses are an explanation of the first and what would be called the greatest command. The command which Israel, the Shema, would quote daily as they got up in the morning, as they ate their food, before they went to bed at night, that they would quote at important occasions and events. In Exodus 20, in the first five verses, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. It's a prohibition against idolatry. All of the other commandments, now listen to me, all of the other commandments follow from that one. All of the other commandments have to do with declaring to the Creator and to the world at large that Jehovah is God in terms of how we worship and how we treat our fellow man. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked about this in verses 36 and 38, "Master, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." If we do not love God to that extent, if we are not working to love God to that extent, we are idolaters. If we view the practice of our faith in some compartmental fashion, as if I can conduct myself like the world over here, and I'll conduct myself like a Christian over here, we are idolaters. Read the Sermon on the Mount sometime. Read Matthew 5. If you don't have the time to read the whole sermon, read just the fifth chapter, about Jesus talking about how it is that we are to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And take a look. Examine yourself to see whether or not you have divided your loyalty and allegiance. One of the great struggles that we have, ladies and gentlemen, that we rarely ever acknowledge, is that we see our faith through a worldly lens. We see our faith as Americans. Well, whose fault is that? Well, I mean, we're Americans. I had nothing to do. I was just born here. If we were in Mexico, I'd be speaking in Spanish and talking about how we see our faith as Mexicans through that culture and ideology. You and I have got to be working past that. Working to see that we truly are serving God. The Herodians had a divided allegiance, split between two worlds, split between two kingdoms. And when Jesus turned this moral dilemma on them, they had nothing to say. Humiliated, embarrassed, shocked and amazed, challenged. Often our allegiance is divided between, well, to use Paul's expression, the God of our own bellies and the true and the living God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." Love and hatred. Love and hatred are the contrasts. When we live between these two worlds, when we're divided, thinking that we love the one, he says, "No, be careful. It's either love or hate. And if you're going to try to divide things up, that's the consequence of it." Sin, ladies and gentlemen, sin is the result of idolatry. Now that requires a much lengthier explanation than I'm going to spend here at this point. You could say that all sin is idolatry. You'd be correct. What was the problem with Adam and Eve? They wanted to be as gods. And they rejected God. We talked about some people who rejected God in Romans chapter 1. Now, we often will focus on that passage in chapter 1 and all of the different immorality, the unethical practices that are described there, and we'll talk about how that's just like our world. But where did it all stem from? Idolatry. People who acknowledged God but rejected Him and put themselves on His throne. And then sin follows right behind. Sin is evidence of the idolatry. Sin is evidence of the problem. Next, in talking about whose image and inscription is on the coin, we might say something about image. Jesus asked whose image was on the coin, and well, for the Herodians, the image of Caesar was not just on the coin, but was on them. They bore that in terms of their character, in terms of their identity, how they sought to identify themselves. As human beings, ladies and gentlemen, we have been created in the image of God. That is what distinguishes us from all of God's creation. That's why we are different. We have been endowed with the image of God. Therefore, understanding our place in God's creation demands we understand, well, what does the responsibility of bearing that image mean? What does it involve? What is the meaning of life? The meaning and purpose of life is to bear the image of God. To reflect it back to God and to reflect it out into the world. Israel, collectively Israel, was intended to bear the image of Jehovah to the world. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 3, Paul describes what made the Jews different from the Gentiles. He says, well, mainly they were given the oracles of God. They were entrusted with a message. They were entrusted with a message that they were to deliver to the rest of the world. But Paul goes on to say they failed to deliver it. And Romans 3, the question is, well, what's God going to do about that? If Israel failed to deliver the message to the rest of the world, if they failed to be a light to the world, if they failed to bear the image of God to the world, what's God going to do to fulfill the promises He made to Abraham? Well, at the end of the chapter, God's going to send a faithful Israelite. He's going to send the Messiah. And so often we are quick to point out about how Israel failed in their vocation. We are just as quick to point out that Israel failed in their vocation as Israel would have been to point out in Romans 1 how the Gentile world failed in theirs. And the problem that we have is the problem that Israel had. The problem is we don't see ourselves as failing in this vocation. It's the rest of the world that's got a problem. It's not us. Whose image are you bearing? Part of the way we exercise the vocation of image bearing is through worship. It is through worship and it is through our treatment of our fellow man. All of which is supposed to be molded and shaped according to what God has communicated to us in His Word. If we're bearing another image, then we, much like the Herodians, need Jesus to renew and to recreate our image. How do we do this? If we acknowledge that we have failed in reflecting the image of God to the world, if we acknowledge that, yes, we have become idolaters, what are we to do? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. Offer your submission to another. I mean, we often hold the answers, we hold the keys in our hands. Give your allegiance to God. In Romans chapter 12, in the first two verses, of course, a very familiar text, Paul is begging and pleading with the saints to be transformed. He says, don't be conformed as we often are, and we're often conformed to the world without ever realizing it. Without ever realizing it. All of the while, do you know what it means when you fail to realize the sin and the problems and the failures that you've... When you fail to recognize the idolatrous practices of your life, that's deception. We can very easily deceive ourselves. It says, don't be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if we'll do that, then we can become living sacrifices. Language of sacrifice is indicative of worship. It's how the Jews worshiped. That same kind of language carries over into how we are to express God's image to the world. We have to be transformed. And that's the great challenge that all of us have. The great struggle that we have. The point that is made in Scriptures is that, well, by the good news of the Messiah, by His resurrection, we have the means to be transformed in our thinking and in our behavior. Lastly, this morning, from this encounter with Jesus and the Herodians, we learn something about order. How we order our lives matters. How we order our lives matters. What things belong to God? I mean, this point gets to the issue with the Herodians as they go away marveled. They thought they could entrap Jesus, but then Jesus, he turns the question on them and presents them with the moral dilemma. They would have been very quick to acknowledge, well, everything belongs to God. They would have been very quick to acknowledge that, well, yes, God is greater than Herod. God's greater than Caesar. I mean, they knew that intellectually, academically, but not in practice. Not in practice. So now they had to go away and start reevaluating. How you order your life matters. How are you ordering your life? Where is your priority? What's important to you? What you value as important, of first importance to you, it affects everything else that you do. Not just in how your day progresses or how the weeks and years unfold, but it affects the relationships that you have. I've not been a parent for very long, but I'll tell you, as a father, how I order my life matters to my children. It matters very deeply to my children and to what they're exposed to, how they're molded and shaped. I mean, you know the passage over and over. It's quoted out of Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Somehow we have a way of disconnecting ourselves from the people we read about in the Bible. We look at those people who were sitting out there listening to Jesus on this hillside and thinking, what a life. There were some people who didn't have any problems. I mean, who can just sit out on a hillside for a day and listen to somebody talk? Think about the sun shining, a breeze. I mean, it must have just been, what an easy life. And in that section of the sermon, Jesus, He's talking about things that get in the way of us serving God. Self-righteousness, materialism, and anxiety. Those are the three points of the middle part of his sermon. Materialism, you mean these people had struggles with materialism and getting wrapped up in life, getting wrapped up in the world? Yes, they did. People always do. Now, when you talk about getting wrapped up in life, wrapped up in the world, wrapped up in materialistic goals and pursuits, now there's something that we can identify and relate to. What did Jesus tell those people? After telling them about the foolishness of thinking that life is about what a man possesses, he tells them in verse 33 to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I mean, that's a nice, concise passage you can teach a young child. It's something altogether different as an adult to try to live that way. But that's the challenge that Jesus puts to the Herodians, and that's the challenge He continues to put to us. What are you obligated to give to God? Paul would use the idea of debt in some of his writings. He talked about how he was just in debt. And it was that sense of debt and obligation that motivated him to work, to labor. If we're in debt, then we know that, well, we have work to do. There's the one to whom we're indebted to needs to be a priority for us. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, the church at Antioch is starting to grow, and Barnabas comes down and he goes and he gets Saul, and Saul's going to start working and laboring among the church at Antioch. For a year and a half they labor, and their work is summarized in this very, very succinct wording. In verse 23, it says, for a year and a half they taught the church that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Tonight I'm going to be talking about the meaning of Christianity. That's it. Right there. In Acts 11:23, what's the meaning of Christianity? With purpose of heart we're to cleave to the Lord. With purpose of heart, that suggests order. Deliberate thought, intentionality in behavior. And that's how we are with everything. We might not like to admit it, but everything that we do is often with purpose, with forethought, and with intent. What God wants is that we give our lives that kind of purpose towards serving Him and serving others. Well, in conclusion this morning, who are you serving? Whose image are you reflecting? How are you ordering your life? Whose image and inscription is all over your heart, soul, and mind? Those are very challenging questions that demand more reflection than what we're going to give here this morning. And I would encourage all of us as we live our lives to give very serious thought to these important truths continually as we seek better to demonstrate our loyalty and our allegiance to our Creator. As we bring this morning's lesson to a close, if there are any of you here this morning who would like to give that allegiance to God, you can do that by seeking the remission of your sins in the act of baptism. Baptism is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It symbolizes and represents putting to death sin, renouncing idolatry, being recreated in the image of God with a new purpose, a new goal, a new way of life, a new way of thinking, a new hope. And if that's what you're after this morning, you can have that today. You can lay hold of it if you would very simply give your submission to God. Perhaps you're here today and you've done that. Many of you here who are Christians, you have done everything we've just mentioned. But perhaps your allegiance is divided. You are very wrapped up in the world and you're just starting to realize it. If we can seek your restoration, your repentance, your renewal, to encourage you in the needed changes you need to make in your life, we're ready to do that today. We can pray on you for your forgiveness, for your strength and encouragement, and we can all work together to help each other in the endeavor of life in the hopes of heaven. If we can help you be saved today, please come forward right now as together we stand and sing.